is a great flashback. I love that song. There was a little more contemporary version that was put out by a guy named Leon Patillo. Some of you older middle-agers maybe might have heard of as a Christian. I had a radio show in university. I was a DJ, believe it or not. Am I allowed to still continue on the platform? I got saved between grade 12 and 13, and yes, there was a grade 13 back then. When I went off to university, I had almost no knowledge of anything in the Bible, and I had been influenced in that first year of being a Christian by a radio show. Have I told you this story before? Then sit back and relax. All right. I had been influenced. All my real fellowship was through what I heard on a Sunday night from a radio broadcast called Breakthrough out of Southern Ontario, and I was from Sudbury. And we were getting this broadcast, and I had about this half hour of Christian music and a brief commentary that was in there, and it really was about all I had. I was going to a non-evangelical church, as I mentioned before, and was for the next 3 years. But when I got into university in Ottawa, I hooked up with the Christians right away in InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And in the first couple of weeks of meeting with them, I said, is there a Christian radio show on this campus? Because I knew they had their own radio station. And they said, no. And I said, we should have one. And they said, go ahead. It was one of my first lessons, is never make a suggestion unless you're prepared to be part of the solution. So anyway, naive me, I actually did that. And we got a Christian bookstore in town, had music and so on, and they would allow me to take, on Saturdays I'd go down a long walk from, if you know Ottawa at all, I was up at the north end of at Ottawa U, but I'd walk all the way down Bank Street and past the canals and all that stuff down to a Christian bookstore down at the south end, and I would spend 2 or 3 hours there collecting records and tapes. Back then, see, I told you I'm older, and put together a show. And initially, it was only a half hour. By the end of the first couple of months, the manager came to me and said, "Would you like to do an hour?" And this is live, so you didn't, if you made mistakes, you had to live with it, right? So it was a really good opportunity to be tested. At the end of the first year, he said, "This is the most professional sounding show we have all week long." He said, "Would you like to do 2 hours?" So every Sunday for 3 years, I was quickly leaving. And if you know Ottawa, I was at the Rideau View Bible Chapel. No, that's sorry. No, the first 2 years, I was still at an Anglican church down the road. So that was easy enough, convenient. But in my third year, I'd actually left that and was down at the very south end of town and had to hop back on a bus between meetings. I wouldn't be there for the teaching meeting, and I'd be going back and doing this 2-hour live broadcast. And it was called Higher Ground. That was the name of the show, and it was based off that song. That's the connection here, is that it was a different... So I had, for the first couple of years, I had that theme song playing when I started the show. I changed the theme song in the last year, but those were some of the most challenging times because I had no experience with preaching. I had no experience in teaching with any of this stuff. But because I was forced into this by the Lord, I was required to come up with themes and to figure out this whole issue of Christian music. Because it's... Have you ever noticed there's a bit of a conflict between generations on music? Right? I had to face that right up, because what do I play? What is appropriate? What's not appropriate? What are my priorities in picking? And very early on, my priority was, it's got to be biblical, and the lyrics have to be discernible. You have to be able to hear the lyrics, or else it's just music. And music can be a glorious thing. God created it, right? But when I'm trying to get a message across, there's got to be a message. It can't just be whatever your personal inspiration is from music. It has to be clearly directed. And so I got into that and had to sort of balance some of the issues there. And it was not always easy, but boy, oh boy, that was a rich time, because I was pretty alone, except for the Christian Fellowship group, in my church life. But that became a ministry that the Lord used to really challenge me. He said, "What do you believe?" And I had to learn to speak to things and comment between songs. I had no idea who was listening. You know, it was a closed circuit thing originally, but then they broadcast. They went to cable FM, and it was broadcasting to at least half of Ottawa, which is a big city, and was already at that time. And you never know who would hear. Would the Prime Minister hear? I had no idea. They could tune in. It was close enough they could do that. And I had no idea who was hearing. But that's the thing. It's you just preach. You just share the word of God. You just live what you believe. And so it was a nice flashback. Thanks, Rick. I enjoyed that. So, but you know, the sentiment of that song is a really good connection to what we were talking about this morning. And unfortunately, we don't have time to go through everything we looked at this morning. But as most of you are aware, that on my heart is to look at God's perspective on the local church. And we're not going to get into really much at all when you consider how much there is to say. We're not going to look at how God shepherds his people in the local church structure. We're not going to look at the actual meetings and the dynamics of what it says. We're not going to look at some of the gender issues and so on. Maybe that would be another time that somebody you know, in here might take up, or if you're desperate enough, I could come back and do again. But one of the things, though, is that that song showed us a distinctiveness, right? We have a standing in the sight of the Lord. We are what we saw in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. But why? That we may declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And it goes on to say, we were once not a people, but now we are the people of God. We hadn't received mercy, but now we have received mercy. So we've had something radical change. We are seen differently than we used to be seen. And that's such an important thing for us to remember. And no matter what we're going through, and we were singing that in one of the other songs as well, it doesn't matter whether we're tired and weary and so on, we got to remember that we are the saints. We are the people of God. And we emphasize the idea that we're the called out ones. The church means the English word doesn't do justice to it, right? The Greek word literally means we're called out ones. We're called out people. We have an identity that suggests there's a change that's happened. We once were one place, we're now another place, at least in our status. And we have a purpose why we've been called out. And somebody's called us, and there's something going on. And I was inviting us to look afresh at the whole idea of what God is up to. Now let's go to Acts chapter 2 to read a little bit about how the church all began. Now, we're not going to go at the beginning of chapter 2. We're actually going to read right near the end of it. So Peter has already done his preaching as the Spirit of God has enabled him. The Christians have been suddenly indwelt by the Spirit of God and filled by the Spirit of God, which are not identical things. And we're immediately indwelt by the Spirit of God, but we're called and commanded to be repeatedly filled by the Spirit of God. But people are reacting to him, and in Acts chapter 2, we can see his response to them in verse 38 and 39, but let's jump in at verse 40, where it says, Acts chapter 2, verse 40, "And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." And before I keep reading, there we go. Right in that very first appeal to them, he's letting them realize a distinction is going to happen here. You're saved from this perverse generation. See, what you've been raised in, the people that you're hanging around with, who you have your identity with, your culture, your everything like that. And remember, there are people from all different nations who have gathered together that Pentecost. Some kind of Jewish connection in most cases, but there were some Arabs and so on. It says back earlier in the chapter in verse 11, people who weren't necessarily converts. And all these people are hearing the gospel in their own languages, and he's saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So it doesn't matter which group you come from, you got to be out of that and into this new one, this new people of God. And then it goes on to say in verse 41, "So then those who had received his word were baptized." And so there's a symbolic testimony of what has happened in their hearts, and they are identifying themselves with this. With this preaching, they're identifying themselves with the Lord Jesus that Peter has been proclaiming. It says, "In that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." And this morning we commented how the church kept growing, and it later grew to 5,000 and so on. But I want to just comment for a second before we go on to talk a bit more about tonight's actual topic. If you keep your finger here, just flip over a couple of pages to chapter 5. It says in verse 13 of chapter 5, something that's quite supportive of what we're getting at here about the distinctiveness of being called out people and how we should really stand out. Verse 13 says, "But none of the rest," and this is talking about the testimony among the people, "but none of the rest dared to associate with them," that is the believers. "However, the people held them in high esteem." Now, is that the way we are treated? And the world looks on to us as the church. Did they hold the church in high esteem? I don't think so. At least not my experience. We're mocked and ridiculed. Now, that doesn't mean they weren't mocked and ridiculed. But there was something going on, and the people knew it. There was something different and distinctive about these first Christians. And the people could tell that some break had happened here, that they were not the same people anymore. And notice it says that they didn't dare associate with them. There was a clear break in decision you had to make. If you were going to become a Christian, you were going to be siding with this whole group and this radical movement that proclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah, and contrary to what the leaders of Judaism were teaching. And all of that was definitely not popular, and persecution was starting to happen, and this was not going to be a good place to be. And so you had to deliberately choose that. And that's true to this day in many parts of the world, right? We are the rare exception in the West here. We actually can choose this comfortable position. But most of our brothers and sisters around the world make a very clear distinction in their life when they decide to follow Christ. They know that they're counting the cost. They know when they get baptized, that's a marker that says, I am associating with him and with his people, and I'm no longer connected to what I had before. And some of them will literally lose their lives. Certainly many of them will lose their families and their jobs and so on over it. And this is happening right now in parts of the world. And we just are so comfortable here. And I'm not saying that to be fault-finding with us, but we're the abnormal Christians. We think we're the normal Christians because this is what we know. But we're the abnormal Christians. The majority of the world doesn't have the liberty of sort of walking in the middle like that. There's nothing to be gained by walking in this moderate position of trying to live on both sides of the fence in any of these other cultures, because you won't fit in either side if you do that, right? You've got to clearly decide which side you're on. Around here, we can get away with it, creating a third category of Christian, but there isn't one in the Bible, at least not one that pleases the Lord. Right? And so that lukewarm group is not pleasing to the Lord. He's very clear on that in Revelation. It makes him vomit. How's that for his perspective on it? But the people, they recognized something had happened, and they saw this as a distinctive people. So this whole idea of being called out and being a distinctive people, that God sees us distinctly, but the world should see us distinctly. Well, that's not my purpose tonight, to talk more about that. I want to talk about this whole idea of fellowship. Back to chapter 2, verse 42, we often use this verse when talking about different kinds of church meetings. And that's valid, because certainly we see that in the rest of the New Testament, that there were gatherings of various kinds, such as gathering for the word of God being proclaimed, apostles teaching, fellowship, I'll come back to that. Breaking your bread, certainly we see some of that, and certainly gatherings for prayer. I will say that these are not limited to local churches. These are Christian activities. This is something that Christians do together. But it is appropriate that we have that as local churches doing these things together. You can meet Christians who are not part of your local fellowship and have these things together, right? We can do these things. You're not part of my local church. I can't break bread with you. That's not a biblical stance. Now, we're not told much, but we're definitely not told that. You know, you can meet with Christians. And we have a common Lord. But local churches should be practicing all these things, and we do see that taught in the letters, which were addressed mostly to local churches. But it demonstrates that all local churches had that teaching. So it was something common, and we have identity and purpose that was a common point. But what I want to focus on tonight is more this issue of fellowship. The whole idea of identity and purpose shows itself in attitudes and passion and action and things like that. There's a dynamic of how that's going to be worked out. And we can see certainly in this first group of Christians that they demonstrated the kind of commitment they had to each other. they were living life together, is essentially what you see here. And we'll comment more about the specific options of how to show it in a few minutes. But I think it's fair to say that we have lost a perspective of what our meetings are about. So we can have local church meetings, and it's not going to be my main topic tonight, but we can institutionalize them. We can formalize them and miss out on their purpose. I'll leave it to your own study, but each of the three other meetings that were mentioned here, the gatherings we might have, the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, and prayers, there's a different aspect of our relationship with Christ that comes out in each of those types of gatherings. There's something different about why we have gathered and what we're how we're responding to the Lord in each of those meetings. And I'm going to leave that as a bit of a mystery comment. Think about it. Take it home with you. Think about it, that they're not the same thing. Each of those meetings has a special place in the plan of God for the believer's life and our corporate life together. There's something about Christ that's, there's a different aspect of our relationship with Christ that comes out in breaking of bread than you do in a prayer meeting or than you do when you're listening to the Word of God. There's purposes that are different. And so it's rich for us to have all of it and not pick and choose. So it's not healthy for someone to miss out on these things because you need it. And we need each other, but we need all of these things. They're all built in by the Lord. He designed all of these things. It's not wise for us. It's like having a balanced diet. It's like the four food groups here. I think actually someone may have said that once, so maybe that's a residual comment that's not necessarily coming from the Lord telling me that. But but it really is like four food groups, isn't it? It's not wise. I'm absolutely scared of some of the diets I hear about. Right? They say, cut out all your carbs. That's ridiculous. Cut out your protein. That's nonsense. Like, that doesn't make sense. Your body needs those things. Now, there are ways to balance these things out, and you may need phases of time, but it's not a lifetime of doing that. Like, that is not balanced. You need all the proper things in their proper balance. Well, we go radical, and we say, yeah, I'm going to concentrate on... I'm really going to deal with my diet, and I'm going to do it by cutting out something God meant for me to have, and I'm going to focus on everything else. We do that with our Christian gatherings, too, where we get really passionate about something. We take up our cause, and we think, you know, evangelism. We all got to evangelize. For starters, there's no church meeting about evangelism in here. Right? That's a lifestyle that we all live as witnesses. You don't have to make meetings of evangelism, though you can. It should be so much our norm that we're going out sharing the gospel, that you don't need to have a whole bunch of special meetings. You can have them, but it should be added onto what we're all living out anyway, right? It's not like it should be the exception to have evangelism going on. We're all witnesses, and we're not all evangelists necessarily. But the point is that we have all these different kinds of get-togethers we can have, but we're not to institutionalize them and formalize them. It's not just an event. And I would like to focus on the fellowship side of it, but the comments I make about the fellowship do have application then to how we can also see some of these other meetings, but that's another whole set of topics. Fellowship, when you hear the word fellowship, what do you usually think of when we say we're going to have fellowship together? Food, right? And it's good. I like that part of it. And we're pretty good at it sometimes. I had some really good fellowship this afternoon, for example, at the Ellison's place. But I want to add in there, we actually really had some good biblical fellowship, not just the meal. There were a group of us together, and we even got to a point of having a prayer time together and dealing with life and praying about life. And it was rich. And I think we all appreciated being together. And we had time in the Word. And we have, you know, it was just a good time. And I appreciate that. Well, that's more of what the issue of fellowship is about. Notice that we often think of it as being about food and get-togethers. But that's not what the biblical use of the word fellowship is here. What is fellowship to them, the first century Christians? What were they doing when they were having fellowship? What does the word even mean? Now, again, as I said this morning, Greek and Hebrew quoting has got its limitations, right? I'm not a big fan of it because I don't really know any of it. But it also because you don't need it necessarily to understand your Bible if it's a decent translation. But there are some advantages to concentrating on some familiar words that we take for granted, perhaps. Anybody know the Greek word for fellowship here? Koinonia? Yeah, and what does it mean? Oh, fellowship. That's like dictionaries. Have you ever looked that up? You know, Yeah, building each other up. There's even something more basic.
Partnership.
Partnership. Yep, that's another translation. And partnership, what is that all about? Like fundamentally, what do partners have? Something in common, right? A common purpose, common venture, and that's all it means. As a matter of fact, you sometimes hear when they say, you know, the original Bible, the original New Testament was translated in, was written in what they call Koine Greek, which means the common Greek, the language of the people. It wasn't an educated class of Greek, it was a common Greek. Well, that just emphasizes my point. It just means having in common, just means sharing. And there are different ways you could translate it. Partnership is one of those words, and we call it fellowship. But all it really means is having something in common. Now, what did they have in common here? They had life in common. Now, this is the first reference that I know of in the New Testament to that word. Let's go to the last reference that I could find, and that's in 1 John. And let's see what they have in common there, or we have in common there. 1 John chapter 1. And we're going to jump in at verse 3. Where it says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." All right, so what do we have in common according to this passage?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ, right? Now, that's a lot more than meals, right? That's a lot more than events. That this kind of thing should impact us. When we're talking about biblical fellowship, there's a foundation for that commonness. It's not just the life we have together, it's his life we have together. We have him. We have a common bond. And we're invited to have fellowship not just with each other, but with the Father and the Son, and may I add, because it's also found in at least two other references, fellowship of the Holy Spirit. For example, the end of 2 Corinthians, it mentions that, and the beginning of 1 Corinthians. It talks about having fellowship. Beginning of 1 Corinthians is fellowship with the Son. But there are a couple of other references to fellowship in the Spirit. So we are invited into this common sharing of the Lord himself. That's nothing trivial. That's amazing that we have that. And it ties in with what we said this morning. We're called out people. We are actually made partakers of the divine nature, Peter wrote. Right? We are partakers of the divine nature. We share in the divine nature. And as we said this morning, the Holy Spirit has moved in and indwells us and unites us with each other and unites us with the Lord Jesus. That's how we are made into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 says that the idea of being baptized in the Holy Spirit means to be identified by the Spirit with Christ and with all believers. And that's what it means to get saved, is to be part of that whole thing. We have a fellowship. We have a commonness. We are sharing him. Let's go to 2 Corinthians, I just mentioned, but we'll go to chapter 6, 2 Corinthians 6, to see more about this issue, just to elevate the concept of what fellowship in the Bible is all about. 2 Corinthians 6, jumping in at verse 14, a very graphic passage that says some strong things by contrast, which we most of us know quite well, but it starts off in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 6, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers," or "do not be yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" I'm just repeating same kind of words here. But let me pause there for a second. What is this saying? It's not just about who you date and marry, though that's true, very true, and not obeyed very easily. And I have a daughter, my eldest daughter, started going out, and I say this because she's given me permission, more or less, by saying that she has learned some lessons, but she started going out with an unsaved guy, but she wasn't really walking very close with the Lord, it's not something you recommend. Every now and then, God actually saves the person that you're going out with, but it often pulls you down instead, and it did for a while. And they're still not walking with the Lord, but thankfully he got saved about a year ago. And they're starting to figure out this life in Christ, and they're getting married in May. And it's a privilege to lead them to the Lord and have that opportunity. But it's one of those things where it's an exceptionally confusing thing you're doing to your life when you do that. But it's not just reserved for dating and marriage. It could be business partnerships. It could be any of those kinds of close things. If you even live with a family member who's not saved, if you have family, like some of my family, in my upbringing, my sister's still not saved. My parents aren't saved, as far as I know. There's only so far you can go in enjoying each other's company because your priorities and their priorities are different. My youngest son professes not to be a believer, though he had professed it when he was a young boy, right? That's tough because how much do you actually get to have in common, right? And he's honest about it, which we appreciate. And so we have a good, healthy relationship, but we have a limit to what we can actually enjoy together. And we long for the day that that will be different, right? But we're not changing. We know the truth, and we're inviting him into it. But one of the things is that we're sensitive to the reality that there is a nature difference here. It's not just your belief system. It's not just a set of facts you believe. There's a whole new life. We as Christians have a new life. We have a new nature. And so we're like the light, and they're like the darkness. And we're not saying that to be insulting. It's just the reality of what God says. He says, you're in Christ, and he is the light. The unsaved are in darkness. They're clueless. They're stumbling around, right? It's not meant to be insulting. It's just the reality of what they're doing, right? They don't understand. They don't get it, right? And what happens when light and darkness try to mix? What is darkness, after all? The lack of light, right? An absence of light, right? You shine light into darkness, you destroy the darkness. There's actually no agreement that happens here. You actually cause destruction. We actually can be a major problem to them. And that's one of the reasons why they hated Christ so much, is because he was shining into their darkness. And you will get opposition. But the reality is we have a different nature than they have. And we didn't. We read this morning in Titus chapter 3, let's be compassionate. We had that nature too. Well, we still have that nature, but we lived that whole way before. So we got to understand that there was a time when we were like that too, and we are now saved. And so we got to remember that, have some measure of understanding and not pride, but boast in the Lord instead. Verse 15 says, or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. There's called out people, right? And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And then the first verse of the next chapter. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. But notice we're all in it together. This is true for all believers, and we are his people. We're his sons and daughters. We're temple of God. Let's take a few moments. What are some of the other words that are used of the believers in the New Testament? We've got temple here. We've got sons and daughters. What else? What are some of the other words? Just call them out.
Body.
Sorry?
Body.
Body. Okay, good.
Building.
Okay.
Saints.
All right, saints. Brothers. I'm just repeating them for the recording.
Brothers.
Brothers. Yep. Brothers and sisters, children of God, any of those families.
Sons
of God. Joint heirs. Well, sorry, somebody else.
Bride.
Christians. All right. Christians. Yep. Any others?
Living stones.
Okay.
Beloved.
Sure.
Sheep.
Right.
Priest.
Yep. We heard, of course, 1 Peter 2, we were quoting earlier, right? They were royal priesthood, and they were also called a holy priesthood earlier in that chapter. And a chosen race. Royal priesthood, a holy nation, right? These are all descriptions for us. A couple of times in the book of Acts, we're called the Way. The early Christians were called the Way. We read this morning in 1 Timothy 3, we're the pillar and ground of the truth, the church is. We're never called an army, but army illustration is used. So I think it's fair to say, in a sense, we are like an army. Ephesians 6 describes us with that kind of armor of God, and Paul writes about farmers and army soldiers.
Adopted
ones. Yeah, we're adopted in the family.
Ambassadors.
Okay, ambassadors. There's another word. This is a lot of words, right? Disciples, followers, right? So I've got a few, like, bodybuilding bride, beloved brothers, a few B's, and sisters. Field, flock, friends, followers, family. And then pillar and ground of the truth, doesn't work with B's and F's. The way, an army, Christians, the list goes on. We've already had some other ones, right? Challenge you, look up, think about those things. Essentially, all of those things have a sense of oneness. They only mean something when you think of together. Is that true? Think of a building. We're living stones, but we're not separate living stones. We're part of a building that's being built by the Lord, right? A temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, it says, right? The body. It doesn't make any sense to think of them as separate body parts, sort of lying down in a slab or something. That's not the idea. And we're going to assemble it. No, it is the body, right? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, where there was reference to the body. But I want to read in the earlier part of Ephesians 4. We read verses 15 and 16 this morning. But I'd like to start at verse 1 of chapter 4 of Ephesians to just make a point here about this idea of being in it together, having life together. Actually, just before we do, just to sort of bring a summary point to the first part of what I've been saying. From my perspective, anyway, the way I think of it is, fellowship is not so much what we do together, but what we are together. To me, that's what fellowship's about. When I see these things, I realize it's our nature. It's who we are, not what we do. What we do should be an extension of who we are, just as everything Christ did is an extension of who he is. Right? The cross is what his heart is like. He did that because of who he is, and it's significant because of who he is. And likewise, our deeds and our actions are only really meaningful if they're coming from the truth of who we are. If they're a put-on, if they're a show, it's hypocrisy, right? It's not really building anybody up in the long term. But if you really want to have life together, you have to have reality together, right? It has to be who we are together. And so fellowship is not just what we do together, it's what we are together. But in light of that, let's look at Ephesians 4. Let's start at verse 1. Paul writing, saying, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called," and we're called out people, right? "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And then it goes on to say, "But to each one of us grace was given." But I'm not going to go into the next part right now. But notice that there is, it says in verse 3, "Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." There is a unity that exists by very nature of who we are. And it goes on to list a number of things that we have that are not up to you and me, that are just true of every single believer, right? You have no say in it. It's what you join into as soon as you become a Christian, right? Now, we're told to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And when I do pre-marriage counseling, actually, are there any couples in here tonight that I worked with? But some who used to be here, but moved way up north. Some of those people, gold mining and things like that. When I talk to couples about what they're getting into, I like to deal with this passage and think about it. From God's perspective, a couple is one the moment they get married, right? The two have become one. And Christ said that the mistake that people make in wanting to try and split people up is to think that there are two people there. Like, they're two identities, but they're really one entity, right? And so there is this, from God's perspective, when a couple gets married, you are one. You've changed. You're different. It's not a new arrangement. It's a new identity. It's a new entity in the sight of God. And so it's a very different dynamic than what we had before. Before, you were two single people who might have some kind of functioning together. But when you get married, you have a whole new start. But that does not mean you have a unity of function. You might have a unity of identity, but there's a whole relational side to that that you have to grow into and work at, as every married couple knows. You can have an identity of being one and have no practical benefit from that because you're not working the relationship out to a higher level of functioning, where you're not really building into each other's lives. So you have just the basic identity, the basic unity without the relational unity that you're supposed to have. Well, this passage goes on to say that when it comes to who we are in the body of Christ, we automatically have a unity that God created, and we are to preserve that unity. But there is a unity that we don't automatically have, that we're to actually strive for. And so let's jump down to verse 11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So there's a unity that we can attain to that we don't automatically have, that comes from maturing, that comes from growing in this, putting priorities where they belong, putting a sense of setting aside our own preferences and focusing on other people's growth and the whole body being built up. And it goes on to talk about that, which we quoted this morning. But this is a unity that's not automatic. There will be a final day when God perfects it. But in this life, we're called to work at it and to attain to it. It's not something we will automatically have. And likewise, fellowship that we can have, there's a quality of it that is up to us. There's a reality of it by nature that comes from just being a Christian. And we have a head start because God has put his life in us. But to the measure that we submit to his working and to change us and to build in the fellowship, then we will see a really powerful fellowship in practice. But if we don't put a priority on what he wants to do with fellowship, we can have something way short of what he wants us to have. And a lot of churches are suffering from that, where they just don't really have that sense of life together. They do things together, but they don't have life together. They have events. They have programs. They have meetings. But they don't really have a real life with each other. And you can tell. You can usually tell. Can't always tell. But over time, you would get a sense of, really, does this group really love each other? Does this group really have a life priority for each other? And you can ask some tough questions of yourself to find out. How do you set your schedule? That's a test. How do you budget your time? How do we budget our time? I will include myself in it. Do we deliberately prioritize for God's people? To look out for the people of God, to be able to pray for each other, to be able to have life together. Remember what the first Christians were doing. Some of them were actually selling property so that they could meet the needs of fellow believers who didn't have anything. That's repeated. Now, that doesn't mean we all have to go around selling our property right away. That's not something God says we all have to do. But we have to have the willingness to do it. That's for sure. Right? We have to have the willingness to do whatever God says will be for the building up of his children. And so if he puts it on somebody's heart, you know what? You have some property that you could sell, and you could actually help the financial need of somebody who's poor, who's a believer. You know, that willingness to say, you know what? They matter. My possessions don't matter as much as that brother or sister matters. Now, I don't know when that would be that God would say that, but he does that with people, and we got to be prepared. And they did that. They met each other's needs. They lived together. They didn't live with a mindset of individualism. They lived in a mindset of being in it together. And they were prepared to die together. They're prepared to go all the way. What did Paul say? I want to know Christ. Right? We quoted it this morning. I want to know Christ. And what's the rest of it? Power of his resurrection. And then the fellowship of his sufferings. Becoming conformable to his death so that I might actually attain to the resurrection. Right? So that this is the point. I'm ready to die for this. I'm willing to suffer in fellowship. I'm actually want to have such an association with Christ that whatever I'm called into, and for other believers, let's go to Philippians, actually. Philippians chapter 2, because there's a connection I'd like to make there, too. This whole idea of fellowship puts our life on the line. It's willing to go through whatever we have to go through. Does that mean the Lord will put us through suffering? Well, chances are pretty good. The answer is yes. Right? Especially when it comes to persecution, all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. Not might be, shall be. We're going to face it because the world hates it. They hated Christ, they'll hate us. Now, you don't go around looking for it, right? But Paul wanted to know everything of what it meant to be a follower of Christ. He wanted to know, he was prepared for the cost, whatever that meant. And I know I try to balance my time to sort of fit me in there, right? How do you schedule your time? Do you schedule your time for the purpose of deliberately looking to build up fellow Christians, to make time not only to be present at meetings, which is a bare minimum, but to actually build in the rest of your week to think about God's people, to have life together? Do we care enough about each other that we are going to pray for each other, to know what ministries people are doing, what they're going through? Now, in a group this size, you're not going to know every detail about every person, but you can certainly build some closer connections with some people and others. You know, hopefully everybody's got their groups of people they can be intimate with, and nobody's really left on the fringe, and that's part of what elders are responsible for, is to make sure the flock is all able to be functioning healthy together, and nobody is on the fringe, right? But we all have our place in that. But really, to be able to build life together, that means we got to know what's going on in each other's lives. And we got to pray for each other. And we're not meant to keep secrets from each other. We're meant to live. Like, it's a terrible shame. I don't know how many times it's happened that we've discovered marital conflicts with Christians that we've known, and they've kept it secret for so much too long. Or they're struggling with their kids, and they're not telling anybody. They're hiding it and putting on a show on Sundays because that's what we're good at. We you know, we say, hi, how are you doing? Right? Fine. That's a typical Canadian answer. Right? Fine. And that's often a complete lie. Now, we might spiritualize and say, ah, the Lord is good. Well, that's true, but that's not what they're asking you. Right? They're asking you to reveal your heart. What's going on? Right? Are we? Now, you can't necessarily answer that question in the lobby. Right? That's not necessarily the wisest place to talk about these things. You might need to have a private conversation. But we do need to have reality with each other, because that's what fellowship requires. We need to have an honest life together. There has to be integrity. There has to be honesty. And Paul said, I'm willing to die for this. I'm willing to suffer for this, because that's what Christ is all about, to transform lives. And I'm in on it. He said, I want to be so much part of this that I will invest myself in other Christians to make sure that they are built up. In verse 1 of chapter 2 of Philippians, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude or mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we rightly go on in the next verses to talk about it in a worshipful sense. But in the context, he's talking about the attitude toward each other, the willingness to serve. And he goes on to talk about not only our Lord Jesus, though he's the highest example, he goes on to talk about Epaphroditus and Timothy and himself, who are willing to even lay their lives on the line for fellow believers that they would be built up. That's what fellowship is. Fellowship is living life together. Fellowship is having in common the life of Christ and having the nature of Christ. And if there's any way, he says, that you can find something to build up, if there's any piece of encouragement you can find in here, build it. Work at it. Don't put your priorities first. Look out for the well-being of somebody else. And so often, just a couple of other comments and then we'll close. You can ask the lifestyle question, am I building my lifestyle around fellow believers and being able to build each other up? But you can also look at the mindset of, do I have an attitude of giving or an attitude of getting? What am I feeling disappointed I didn't get something out of the meetings? Well, you probably came with the wrong purpose then, right? Because you're supposed to come with an attitude of giving. Now, Lord will build you. But what is the greatest commandment? What did Christ say was the greatest? The greatest two commandments. Love the Lord your God with everything about you, right? And love your neighbor as yourself. What's our greatest need then? To love, not to be loved, right? We have psychologized this whole thing to say our greatest need is to be loved. That's not true. Our greatest need is to love. That's why God commanded it. He'll love us. He takes care of loving us. We need to put a priority on loving others and amazing things. You meet, who are the people who really build into your life the most? The people who love you the most, right? People who care about who you are and what's happening to you. And they're willing to look into your life, and they don't care if you reciprocate back. Some of the people who love the most are the people with the hardest lives. But they're not worried about themselves getting satisfied because they're trusting the Lord will meet them. somehow, through other people, through other circumstances, in a private communion with God. But they invest themselves into trusting that the Lord will build them up somehow. But they put a priority on loving other people. And you are so built up by those people, right? But when we sort of work a deal, you know, I'll love this much. How many marriages have worked that way? You love all the way, 100%. Regardless of whether the person loves back. Trust that the Lord will work on that other person, right? Now, that doesn't mean there aren't some kind of dynamic issues, but you fully invest in the other person's well-being and trust that the Lord will work out the rest of the details. That's our responsibility, is to build into the other person without considering what we get out of it. The Lord will take care of that. That's a complex issue, but biblical fellowship, test yourself. Do you plan for it? Do you come with an idea of giving? Also, do you know your spiritual gift? I won't go into all that because it's way too big. Are you asking the Lord to show you what he's equipped you to do? Because you want to be effective. You want to serve in the body in a way that's right for you to serve. Attending meetings is not a spiritual gift, by the way, right? Okay, so good for you for attending meetings. All Christians need to be doing that because we need each other. We need to know the Lord better and all that. But we need to have a dynamic life where we're actually using what God has equipped each one of us to do in each other's lives. So it's important that you find out, what has the Lord equipped me to do so that I can actually concentrate my efforts where he wants me to concentrate my efforts instead of this sort of vague idea of what my life is supposed to be. He'll show you. He will. Because he has a desire for you to be fully invested in what you're equipped to do, and he will show you. So, for those of you know what I'm talking about. It really helps. You can make decisions as whether you should or shouldn't engage in certain ministries whether it's your calling or not your calling. You can say yes and no more easily. Fundamentally, fellowship is what we are together, not just what we do together. And the Lord has called us out, and he wants to do amazing things in this world to testify of Christ. And he calls us to be actively engaged in each other, and we need each other so very much. Because this is not a friendly world. We are living behind enemy lines, like we said this morning. We desperately need each other. It's so important that we work on each other's lives, build each other up. And Galatians 6:10 says, while we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, but especially, what does it say? To those who are the household of the faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for making us your children, and not just individually so, though that is true, but putting us together in the one same family. You haven't just got us isolated in pockets of groups. You, Lord Jesus, said that there are other sheep that were not of that fold, and you were going to get them and bring them, and they'd all be one flock. And you did that. Lord, you have saved people from all over the world, and we're some of those. And you are uniting us together unto yourself. And although we live in different places and different cultures and different times, we are all in the same family. We're all part of the same body. We all have a place in what you are doing to build up this holy temple, a dwelling of the Holy Spirit. And you have plans for us that are beyond our ability to understand. You can do more than we can ask or imagine. And we just want to see you take us afresh and change us, fix our attitudes, fix our lifestyles, so that we are more in agreement with what you're up to, what you want to do. And we pray, Lord, that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit may be with us all. Amen. Thank you for your patience.